Welcome to Illinois Family Spotlight, a conversation about issues of the day from a biblical perspective, as well as highlights from interviews, conferences, and events. Here's David Smith.
Welcome to another edition of Illinois Family Spotlight. I am your host today, David Smith, and I'm joined by Alyssa Sonnenberg. She is all things at IFI, social media writer, assistant to me, and she also has the title of Mom and Wife at Home, which is fantastic. Today, we are thrilled to be joined by Katie Faust. And if you haven't heard that name yet, Katie is the founder and president of Them Before Us, a child's rights organization that launched the Greater Than, let me say that again, Greater Than campaign earlier this year, in fact, in January 2026. And the goal is to overturn the 2015 Obergefell versus Hodges Supreme Court decision, which legalized same-sex marriage. Katie, welcome to the podcast.
Really good to be with you guys. Didn't know you before now, but obviously kindred spirits.
Amen. Well, as the father of 8 kids, I absolutely want to protect children. It disturbs me greatly to know what is going on in this culture. Back in 2011, Illinois Family Institute fought civil unions coming into Illinois, and we warned it was going to be a stepping stone to full-blown same-sex marriage. Two years later, 2013, they went and fought for it and passed it. And now we're seeing various jurisdictions, municipalities, passing laws recognizing polyamorous domestic partnerships. We said it was going to be a slippery slope, and here we are now. We argued back then, Katie, all the social science data proves that kids do best with a married mom and dad. Kids do best. Government had a role in recognizing and upholding that institution, because they were healthier. Children produced in those families were healthier, well-adjusted, productive members of society. Government has an interest in upholding and rewarding those households that contribute to society. There is no such compelling interest in recognizing other relationships. Talk to me about this and tell me what's your goal and how you're going to do this to overturn Obergefell, which is not an easy word to say.
Well, you're correct on every metric. That's exactly right. You know, what you're saying about government's interest in marriage, that's not Dave Smith's idea. That actually was the foundation of the Defense of Marriage Act that was passed by a bipartisan Congress in 1996. They very clearly said at the time of the passage, government has an interest in marriage because it has an interest in not adult validation, not somebody's dignity as it relates to entering this union. Government has an interest in marriage because it has an interest in children. So the real question is, what kind of family structure most benefits children? And it's not necessarily what makes the adults the most fulfilled. It's not the one that makes them feel the happiest. It's not whether or not we support their sexual identity. What is best for a child? We know without a shadow of a doubt. Why? Because we've been studying family structure for decades. It's exactly what you said, David. A child's own married mother and father are statistically the most connected to, invested in, and protective of them. And when the both biological parents are raising the child in a married home that is permanent and low conflict, that is the best vector for child thriving that we've ever found as a human species. And I was just on a call earlier today where people are saying, but what about abusive biological parents? Yes, those exist.
They exist.
They exist. They need to be condemned. We actually have systems to detach children from those abusive parents. But that's the exception. And even though there are abusive biological parents, we've just never found anything as a species that better protects them than their two married biological parents raising them together in a permanent low-conflict relationship. So what happened when we legalized a form of the family that rejected that fundamental natural reality? What happened is we saw a total reordering of all parenthood laws.
Yeah.
So you can jump in there if you want, but
the
reason why we launched Greater Than is not because we're clutching our religious pearls. It is because very real children have been victimized over the last 10 years, and we are setting up a system to ensure that it happens over and over and over again. So the Greater Than Campaign, you can go to greaterthancampaign.com and check it out. It is a coalition of 100 different organizations and influencers across the country. About 50 or more are now represented on the website. Some are working behind the scenes to help us. But it is really all of conservatism speaking with one voice. We've got the Colson Center and the American Family Association and Focus on the Family and the Family Research Council. We've got a variety of different state-level policy organizations. We've got influencers from The Blaze and The Daily Wire and Newsweek.
And soon Illinois Family Institute.
And you guys better get in on here. I mean, better get in on this sooner rather than later. And so really, we've got like educational organizations, media organizations, policy organizations, and we're all saying the same thing, which is marriage is not for you. Marriage is not a vehicle of adult fulfillment. Marriage is the most child-friendly institution the world has ever known because it unites the two people to whom children have a natural right. And when you legalized gay marriage 10 years ago, you in essence said, both culturally and legally, that a child's mother or father is optional in their life. And there's very few things you could say that is more harmful to a child than that.
Amen. You know, way back in the 90s, when I was going through college at University of Illinois, Chicago, I took one of those prerequisites, you know, Psych 101. And it struck me because they talked about the difference in men and women. Back then, they didn't have the political correctness as they do today. It struck me, that came home to roost to me when we had our first two toddlers and my wife and I are out at the playground and watching these guys run and climb on the monkey bars. And here's my message to my kids: higher, faster, stronger. And what was my wife's? Slow down, not so high, be careful. And those were valuable. Neither one of those are bad messaging,
that's right.
But they need a mother and a father to be able to instill that into them.
Yeah.
Am I wrong?
No, that's exactly right. That is what we talk about. So there's three different aspects of the importance of a child being raised by the two people that made them. One of them is exactly what you're saying. When you can unite a child to the two people responsible for their existence, you will get the perfect gender balance in the home 100% of the time. Children do not just need guardians or caregivers. They actually need a male parent and a female parent, because those two halves of the human species do distinct and complementary offerings for the child. Okay, so one of them is exactly what you said. Dads are always pushing children's limits. Mothers tend to be a little more dialed into their children's immediate emotional needs. And it's incredible when a kid is trying to ride their bike for the first time and they skin their knee and they run home to have a parent say, "Oh, baby, get in here. It's going to be okay. Mommy's going to kiss the boo-boo." And then to have a parent say, "Get back out there on your bike. You're going to do better
this right.
time." Okay.
Get back up on the horse. Let's go.
You got to have both, right? If you only had the coddling, if you only had the safety, you get kids that are so risk averse that it hampers them. It stunts their ability to go out and be independent. But if you only have parents saying, "Brush yourself off. Don't be a baby. You're going to be fine." You will not get that nurturing. You do not have that security that you actually need, especially in those early years. Neither mother nor father is optional in the life of a child, but Obergefell mandated that they must be.
Amen. Alyssa, do you have any questions?
I have no questions, because you're just hammering home all of these points so wonderfully. And I just think of my own experience as a mom, and my daughter, she's only 9 months old. So I'm very new to this game. We're currently going through sleep stuff and teething and all that stuff. So the tiredness is really setting in to my body. But even going through all those stages with her, my astuteness to her needs is so close. I just can't imagine a man being able to know immediately what's wrong with her. You know, I just see pictures of two men trying to mother/father a baby. And my heart just breaks for that child, because that child is being deprived of the motherly nurturing and attention and just unconditional love that moms give. That little baby isn't experiencing any of those bonding techniques that have been put in place. That baby isn't experiencing any of the true love that has been put in place, because it's just not possible for a man to mother.
Yeah.
And I would love for you to speak more on that, Katie. This idea that two men can somehow be both mom and dad, because that's really pushed in this whole Obergefell thing that, you know, dads and moms are interchangeable and we can adapt and fit the needs of our quote unquote children as needed. And I just love to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, Alyssa, right. You're so fresh into this. Let me ask you a few questions. Sure. After you gave birth, what did they do with the baby? Where'd they put the baby?
I demanded they put that baby on my chest.
Why was that?
It's just a natural instinct and honestly, like a protective instinct of, okay, this is mine. Give it back to me. You can't have it. I was very, I think I had like an hour or two of that quote unquote golden hour that people do now before they wanted, you know, to measure and get the footprint and all those things.
Good for you. So now it is the best practice in labor and delivery wards that immediately, sometimes even before they wipe the baby off, when the baby still has all the birth matter on them, before the cord is cut,
yes,
from directly from delivery right onto the mother's chest. And that is not an accident. It is because we have measured baby's cortisol levels, and we know that it is contact with the baby's mother that distinctly soothes the child, lowers stress. There, she is the only thing the child knows. Now, skin-to-skin contact is valuable with dad, but nothing like being attached to mom. Why is that? Because it is her body. It is her voice. It is her smell. The smell that is coming from her breasts is the same smell of the amniotic fluid. It literally is the only positive familiar association that the child has. When the pinprick takes place on the heel, babies feel less pain if they are on their mother's chest. So there is something about that primal attachment that is so critical to child well-being, especially as it relates to their emotional calibration in the first hours, days, weeks, and months. So we put babies on the mother's chest, not so they can form a bond, but because they have an existing bond that has laid the foundation of future trust and attachment for the child. So let me ask you another question. You've got a 9-month-old. Boy or girl? Did you say a girl?
Girl.
Okay. Have you ever thrown her up in the air?
Yes, but not as freely as my husband. I'm like, Ben, be careful. Sheesh.
How often does he throw the baby in the air?
Very regularly. Yes.
So
because he thinks it's the funniest thing in the world, and she loves it. But obviously, I'm more like Ben. She's a little
careful.
She's
Ben.
My little China doll. That's be careful.
Right. That's right. So this is probably emblematic. Let me ask you, Alyssa. Do you ever wear your child around the house for hours at a time?
Yes. Well, I stopped recently. She's getting too heavy. But I mean, for the first 8 months of her life, I baby wore her for everywhere, everything, doing everything. And she still loves to just be held by me. Yeah. So she's regularly on my hip, which my back doesn't appreciate, but my heart does.
And
so.
She does. And she does. Mm-hmm. She's still close enough to get some skin-to-skin contact with you. So
yes,
what you just described is probably one of the most emblematic differences between mothers and fathers. And that is that women naturally promote attachment. You can see it in the physical manifestation. They attach them using yards of fabric a lot of the time. It is an outward expression of what mothers do naturally. Fathers promote separation. And you can see it. They will grab a child and that baby is not in their arms for 10 seconds before she is in the air. Okay. Fathers promote separation. And think back about that. We need both lessons. We need both aspects. We need to attach. But we also need independence and be encouraged in that independence. And incredibly—
And to learn to fly.
Yes. Mothers and fathers, intuitively, nobody is telling you, Alyssa, keep that baby really close to you. And nobody is telling your husband, chuck that baby onto the couch. Okay. Nobody has to tell you that. It is something that is instinctual for interactions between women and men and their children. It is not something a man can't flip a switch and say, I am going to facilitate attachment in this child. He cannot. A woman cannot say, I'm going to facilitate independence. Maybe for an hour or two, she can be like, okay, remember, I'm going to push him to actually transgress some age appropriate boundaries here, but they will very quickly default to their natural maternal state, which is be careful. I love you. I want you to be close. So important, so beautiful, so wonderful. It's not enough.
Amen.
It's not enough.
So we have a fatherless epidemic especially in Black communities, Hispanic communities, but it's a nationwide problem. So what does the absence of the father in the home do to families? I think we can probably look at Chicago and the violence and say there's a symptom right there.
Yeah, the answer is total devastation. Absolute devastation. Now, what's very interesting is we actually have a lot of experience with father absence in our society, because what is required of a man to make a baby? Let's be honest, like, viewer discretion is advised. What is required? About 3 to 5 minutes of participation, okay? But after that, our bodies are different and a man can walk away. Mm-hmm. So it's possible for a baby to be born and for the man to be on another continent. And so what is it that we have needed to do? Law has had to require something that biology makes optional, which is father staying with the child. And that is culturally and legally and socially the role that marriage was supposed to play. Now, mothers are different. It is the only person in the entire world that we will ever be connected to by a literal cord. When the baby is born, we know exactly where the mother is, which is in the room with the child. Biology requires it. Humanity, our species, makes it very difficult to make a motherless baby. In fact, if the mother died, very often the baby would die. They are so interconnected. Right. But biology makes it permissible for a father to never see the child ever in his life after that procreative act. So unfortunately, we have a lot of experience with father loss in our society, especially in the wake of the sexual revolution that loosened a lot of those social and legal expectations that fathers remain with the mother and therefore with the child all their life. So what happens? What happens to those kids? Well, we know. We know that it impacts their physical bodies, their emotional health, their mental health, their academic success, their future relational health. There was a study that was done in 2017 on the impact of father absence in the life of a child when a father left because of death, incarceration, or divorce. And they measured the telomeres, the end caps of the child's chromosomes, the part of the cell that is responsible for health and longevity. And what they found is father absence, loss of a dad, shortened the child's telomeres. It literally made them sicker and more likely to die sooner. You actually cannot lose a parent without altering every cell of a child's body. There is a direct correlation between father loss and criminality in boys and father loss and teen pregnancy in girls. What does that tell you? It tells you that having a faithful, wonderful, hardworking single mother and probably grandmother is not enough. Children don't just need loving women in their life. They crave the love and they need the love of a man. And if the man, who is statistically the most connected to, invested in, and protective of them, is not there to give it, that boy or girl will find a man to love them. He just will exploit them in the process.
That's terrible. I want to take a break and come back and talk about polyamorous relationships and then human trafficking and surrogacy. After listening to your interview with Seth Gruber, boy, I'm ready to punch a punching bag or something worse. So
I'll give you something to punch, David.
Okay. All right. Well, let's come back in a minute. And thank you, Katie, for spending the time with us. Boy, we could do 2, 3, 4 podcasts with you. You're awesome. Thank you, Katie. We'll be right back.
Can we be moral without religion? This is Ken Ham, author of the new book, Defending God's Existence. Last year, President Trump said that America needs God to be a moral nation. Well, a few years ago, a European study wanted to test this idea, and they determined, no, morality doesn't decline alongside religion. But how did they define morality? Well, abortion and homosexuality were just listed as traditionally offensive, while lying and stealing were labeled as immoral. They found most Europeans accept abortion and homosexuality, but still think lying and stealing are wrong. So yes, morality has declined as more people have rejected God's word as the basis for right and wrong. It just depends on who defines morality.
Visit AnswersRadio.com to listen to this program again or others like it. That's AnswersRadio.com.
This is an Illinois Family Institute, IllinoisFamily.org update. A recent study published in JAMA Health Forum found a troubling connection between long-term marijuana use among teens and serious mental health disorders, including depression, anxiety, and schizophrenia. As governing authorities across the country consider legalizing recreational marijuana, as Illinois did in January 2020, these findings should concern every parent and policymaker. Leaders working to curb widespread marijuana use warn that the only way to truly protect the next generation is to place strict limits on this dangerous drug. Unfortunately, public policy in America has largely stopped warning about the dangers of marijuana use. Instead, it's increasingly promoted as medicinal, recreational, and a good source of tax revenue. Evidence is clear: marijuana use harms young people and the future of our state and nation.
Need somewhere to belong? Try here. We're socialites. Find us at socialites.blog. We aim to cultivate meaningful friendships and create places for people to come together face to face.
We do weekly group, Bible study groups, swing dancing. We even do bonfires on occasion.
We also connect churches via their YA groups in the Chicagoland area.
We want to be the answer to the question of, where do you even meet people anymore? Come find us at socialites.blog. Check out some of the events we got going or any of the groups that we host regularly.
Socialites.blog.
Welcome back to another edition of Illinois Family Spotlight. This is segment two of this podcast with Katie Faust, Greater Than Campaign, which I hope everybody goes to their website and signs up for. What can they sign up for? Email alerts, social media following, all those things, Katie?
That's exactly right. GreaterThanCampaign.com. Subscribe. We'll keep you posted. Go to all of our social media handles, Make Kids Greater on Facebook, X, and Instagram.
And I suppose you would take some donations on that site too?
We are fighting giants. We can use a few smooth stones, and those cost money.
Alyssa, you had a question.
Yeah. So, Katie, you mentioned in our last segment that the importance of fathers being present, that, however, biology doesn't necessarily require that men stay present in their children's lives. And you mentioned that biology does require that women stay present in their children's lives, at least for the birth process. However, what we're seeing with our new age of technology, with IVF, surrogacy, we're seeing that people are able to purchase donated eggs, place them in a surrogate, so the non-biological mom, I guess you could say, or womb renter, as I like to say. This whole process is not biologically connected with the child. And in fact, once the baby is born, that baby is ripped away from the only mother that they've known and given to a woman they don't know, or two men, or a single man, or whatever the case may be. So can you talk a little bit more about that, of what we're seeing, that our technological processes are making biology completely optional, I guess you could say?
Yeah. Fathers matter. And we've got a lot of research on the devastation of father harms. People always ask me, but what about mothers? How much do we know about the importance of mothers and the loss of a mother? I'm like, we don't have a lot of research on it because it's kind of biologically impossible for our species. And we actually are not allowed to test mother deprivation on human infants because it's considered too cruel. Sure. What we know about the lifelong harm of mother loss, we've actually learned from rodent studies, because we're only comfortable doing these kinds of experiments on mice and rats, because everybody acknowledges that that little baby in the first few days and weeks and months is so wholly dependent on their mother that it's too cruel to be like, let's see what they're like, you know, a day, an hour, completely devoid of the mother. We even have experiments where you've got pictures of the baby and the mom's just looking them in the eye and talking to them, and you're watching the baby's face light up. And then the mother turns away for a few minutes, and within like 20 seconds, the kid's doing everything they can to get her to look at them. And then when she doesn't turn around, the kids just lose it. And those are like 9-month-old. What we're doing right now, though, in the world of surrogacy, is we are throwing out everything that we intuitively know, everything that ethics said we're not allowed to test, and we're creating a commercial industry out of it in the name of adult equality. And that is really the whole lesson here, is adult equality, adult validation, adult desire, adult longing, adult sexual drive functions as a sort of cultural god for us. And when that is God, children are always the required sacrifice. And that's what's happening in surrogacy. When I say surrogacy, a lot of you guys think, well, isn't this just a way for a woman to help her infertile sister have a baby after she lost her womb to a cancer treatment? And the answer is, sometimes that happens. But the world of baby buying and selling is getting an awful lot of mileage out of you believing that that's really what this is about. That is not what it's about. Surrogacy, if it was just about babies, every single one of us, me at the very forefront, would be in favor. But what surrogacy really is on-demand designer babies shipped worldwide to anybody that has the money and means to acquire them. This is what surrogacy is. From the child's perspective, surrogacy splices what should be one person, mother, into three purchasable and optional women. They splice that role into three. So the first one is the egg seller, right? And they're not donating. Everybody's being paid. So the egg donor who gives the child 50% of their biological identity that helps children answer the question, who am I?
That's right.
The second one is the birth mother, the womb renter. That is the person with whom that child forms that critical bond, the bond, Alyssa, that you experienced with your baby, that you're like, get your hands off that kid. Put her onto my chest. She is mine. Don't touch her. And if you feel that way when you have dozens of other relationships, how much more so does the baby experience that fierce attachment when they have no relationships? And then the third is the social mother, the woman who is in the child's life every day, offering that distinct feminine love that maximizes their development and satisfies their need for female connection and attention. So surrogacy allows you to splice these into three purchasable and optional people. Sometimes the baby will go home with their genetic mother who raises them, and they only lose that critical connection with their birth mother. But many of these children go to houses where their genetic mother is gone, their birth mother is gone, and they're starved of a maternal figure every day, all their life. They've cut out all three mothers. Now, from the child's perspective, the problem is none of these mothers are optional. Children need every single one of them. Sometimes kids lose their mother to tragedy, or because a biological mother feels like she needs to relinquish the child for adoption for the child's best interest. But we generally recognize that for what it is, a tragedy that needs to be mended, not a celebrated new benchmark of technology that needs to be promoted.
Right. You know, there's another aspect to this, which is the human trafficking aspect of this. In your podcast with Seth Gruber, you talked about a Chinese billionaire who was literally had hundreds of children from the California market, if you will.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And let me just say, we do have billionaires that are mass producing children. He's not the only one. There was a Japanese billionaire who did it in 10 years ago, and his case actually led to shutting down the Thailand fertility industry. You've got Russian billionaires, a woman and her husband, who have, I think, 22 surrogate born children who are all about 5 years old now. I mean, it is easy to mass produce children if you have enough money. But this is baby buying, even when it is the sweet, infertile, heterosexual couple that is doing it as well. And let me explain. Okay. I used to be the assistant director of the largest Chinese adoption agency in the world.
Oh.
Adoption is an institution with one aim at every single level of decision-making, and that is the best interest of the child. Is how you decide who gets a baby and who doesn't get a baby. It is all about what is the best interest of the child. And in the adoption process, money is exchanged. I'm an adoptive mom. I know a lot of adoptive moms. I've facilitated a lot of adoptions. There's a lot of money in adoption. But I'll tell you what never happens. Money never goes from the intended parents to the birth mother. If money was ever paid by my husband and I or another adoptive family to hand money over to a birth mother in exchange for relinquishing her parental rights, that would no longer be adoption. That is trafficking.
Yeah, it is.
That is the red line that no agency will ever cross. Every agency would lose their license. When we pay money in adoption, it goes towards people coming to our house to see whether or not our children are well cared for. It has to do with getting your fingerprints by the FBI. It's the state. Mm-hmm. It's the federal government licensing you and looking into. It is paying for classes so that you understand how to be a good adoptive parent. It is somebody coming back to your house after the baby is in your home to make sure they're being well cared for. Money in the adoption process is always aimed at making sure that you are going to be a safe placement, never to hand over the rights of your child. That's not what surrogacy is. When you are purchasing sperm or purchasing egg or renting a womb, it is right there in the contract. I will have no parental rights to the children that result from this arrangement. You are paying somebody to hand over their child to you. It is always trafficking.
That's so grievous. Just your mind can only go to the worst areas that we know of, whether it's sex trafficking or labor trafficking. What is going on that a Chinese billionaire who would want to bring in 100 kids into his home in a nation that only limits you today, I guess, to 3?
Mm-hmm. The answer is we don't know because we're not asking because they don't care. There is no background checks that take place in the world of big fertility. The only check that matters is the one that clears at the bank. We already have, unfortunately, several accounts of predators who have acquired children that neither biology nor adoption would ever have given them. This is absolutely a pathway for people to do anything and everything. Like we said, mass producing children. There was a couple of Chinese descent in California that had 21 children removed from their Californian mansion last summer. They were all mass produced through surrogacy, most of them under the age of 3. There was a man who was 74 years old who had created 2 twin boys that were at the time 6 years old. So a 74-year-old with 6-year-old twins created through surrogacy, they were removed from his home for abuse-like conditions. We already have people in the UK that are using surrogates in the United States and taking them home as 70 or 80-year-old parents for these children, in essence, raising their own caregivers.
There are no boundaries.
Once you commercially separate pregnancy from parenthood, anything and everything is possible.
And are there any laws in the United States that govern any of this? Shouldn't there be one national law that governs this, restricts this?
David, what a great idea. But that would be a little too child protective. If we did that, David, some adults would not get what they want. And unfortunately, adults getting what they want in the realm of like sex, parenthood, reproduction, and marriage, that is the only defining standard. That is actually why we launched the Greater Than campaign, because that has now become the only barometer for what makes a family is did the adults get the exact product they wanted when they wanted it the way that they wanted it? Child rights, their protection, their well-being, their best interest is found nowhere in any.
Well, I am so glad you're doing this because it's time to push back. What kind of feedback are you getting from the culture at large? How about the church? Is the church buying into this and saying, yes, we've got to stand with the Greater Than campaign and Katie Faust?
What has the response been? A lot of rejoicing for those in the culture that never bowed the knee, that never bowed down to the gay marriage idol and took a lot of crap for it. But there was also the predictable weeping and gnashing of teeth from all the people who say, hey, this is my God, don't touch it, right? We need to be able to design our families the way that we want. This is a part of our equality. What is the response for the church been? When they hear the message about how children are victimized, they do rise up, but they not enough of them understand the connection.
No, they're ignorant.
Yeah.
You know, one of the verses that we use, at least I like to use, is from Hosea, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, and they don't know what's going on. But it's crying out there in the street, literally crying out there. You're out there screaming it from the hilltops. Guys, rise up. Stop this. Help us stop this.
Yeah. And you know, what's interesting is I don't know if people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge, but children absolutely are being destroyed because the church refuses to understand the stakes that are at play when they are silent or squishy on the topic of marriage. So we do have one aspect of the Greater Than campaign is creating materials specifically for the church to turn them into a child defensive network for them to know that their primary orientation towards a questioning culture is not to be welcoming and affirming. It is to be child protective.
So we're nearing the end of our podcast, and I just want to ask you, how can our listeners get involved with you and support the vital work that you're doing?
Yeah, just get in on this with us. Like when I say we're fighting giants, I do not play. I'm not playing around. Like, it really is. Like, the stakes are so high for kids, and the opposition is so well-funded, so fierce, so organized. And so, thankfully, we do have credible, compelling, godly voices that are speaking up. But this absolutely is a battle of resources and a battle of influence. And that's something you can all help us with. You also should be one of the voices. You should know more about this than anybody else. You should become an expert on it. So you can go to Greater Than Campaign. I've got a little gay marriage quiz that I wrote. Take the quiz. See how much you know. We've got some links to help you get a little educated should you get one of the answers wrong or right and want to know more. You should follow us.
That's fun.
Yeah. Follow us on social media. Make Kids Greater is our handle on across all different platforms. Follow and see like how children are harmed when they are commercially, intentionally deprived of their mother or father, especially in the name of this new civil right for adults. And if you can, like, get on board financially. We are producing so much so much content here, and we are going to be taking on really significant policy battles in a variety of different states. We, thank God, have the most incredible legal and policy minds in our corner working for this, but it takes a lot of coordination and resourcing to make sure that these ideas turn into reality.
Amen. Do you have a handout that we can maybe bring with us to church and hand to friends and say, hey, did you hear about this?
Oh, David, that is so nice of you to ask. No. I don't. We don't have anything physical, but we definitely have the website, Greater Than Campaign. Go there and watch the trailer video. You know, Ali Stuckey and Josh Hammer and Dr. Albert Moeller. And
phenomenal.
Yeah. Tight, quick hit. Lila Rose. Everybody talking about how, you know, John Stone Street. Like, we need to put an end to this. I don't think that you understand that this is not just about the privacy of what happens in your own bedroom. This is about a complete redefinition of the human child from precious image bearer to on-demand commodity.
Listen, I want to encourage you in closing. I wrote an article a couple months ago when a state senator here introduced a bill to abolish abortion in Illinois. I used the story in Nehemiah about going into the promised land. And you know the old Sunday school song, you know, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Well, what happened? The 10 came back and said, oh my goodness, there's giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful ones who say, God's got this. Let's go immediately.
Yeah.
And because they didn't, and because they feared and quaked in their boots because of the giants, that caused a wandering of 40 years in the wilderness.
Yeah.
It's a lesson for us. God's got this. He's bigger than the giants. We need to be faithful and just trust and go forward and fight the battles he calls us to fight.
I love it. Yeah, that's right. The presence or the absence of giants does not direct our steps.
No.
Right? Like, there are giants out there. Don't be an idiot. But they don't determine our destiny. And like the quote that Nehemiah is the book for this. Like, what was Nehemiah doing? He went in and he saw the inhabitants of the city that had been ravaged because the walls had broken down. And that's exactly what's taking place right now. We have deconstructed the walls of the family, and its most vulnerable have been victimized to children as a result. So now we've got this massive coalition of organizations across the country, and there's opposition. A lot of opposition. People going, there's no way this can happen. Nobody's even, of the 38 countries that have legalized gay marriage, nobody's even tried to do what we are going to do. But that verse that says, therefore, the God of heaven himself is going to prosper us. Therefore, we, his people, will arise and build. That's what we're doing.
Amen.
We are going to arise, and we are going to build, and we are going to repair the walls of the smallest city that the whole country is dependent on.
Excellent. Amen. You know, I made a mistake. I'm glad you referenced Nehemiah. The Joshua and Caleb story is in Numbers. My mistake.
That's
was
all right.
Another N word.
It starts with an N.
We're going to get that's Nehemiah in there somehow.
We got him in. Yes, that's right. We're rebuilding. Excellent. Hey, listen, Katie, thank you for your work. Thank you for your faithfulness. Mm-hmm. We're going to help you any way we can. We might be the little soldiers in the front, but we'll work with you.
We'll take some. Mm-hmm. We'll take any kind of soldier we got. I'll take you guys.
That's right.
Thanks, you
God
guys.
God bless you.
For more information about Illinois Family Spotlight, visit ifiaction.org. And to email questions and comments, do so at feedback@ifiaction.org.